Well, the in a way, the this is not a bug out, but the task that has been assigned to me, or the topic that we're going to try to get through, is not without end and not without absolute concrete information. Or I should say, there's concrete information, but that doesn't necessarily guarantee concrete answers. And what I'll try to do today is to go about the question in from several directions. But before doing that, I just want to drop a couple of ideas about the word relevance, which is a relatively new word in ecclesiology. And it's often connected with the word contextualization, which is also a relatively new word. And by relatively new, I mean at least a half a century old, in the sense in which back in the 40s and 50s, when you didn't exist and I had gone about through a third of my existence, the missionary movement among especially Protestants became very interested in the subject of contextualization. And akin to that, the subject of the indigenous church rather than an imported church or an imported culture. And the burden behind contextualization at that time and the concept of the indigenous church was really based in you could loosely say, the doctrine of common grace, whereby and within which God has allowed unregenerate people, this is part of the doctrine, to do wonderful and beautiful and elegant things. The rain falls on the just and on the unjust is part of the scriptural rebar, so to speak, for that concept. This freed, not without controversy, but it freed a lot of mission-minded missiologists to begin to understand that human culture is in ever so many ways neutral, and human culture is in ever so many ways to be respected for what it inherently is. And that was coupled to the idea that Western culture, for whatever it is not inherently Christian, but is composed of this or that neutrality, to which then a Christian worldview can either be applied or a non-Christian worldview can enter in and destroy or mark or distort. So that I remember growing up in that, I'm a member of my dad was a Christian Missionary Alliance pastor, so I grew up with a strongly missionary-oriented mindset. And I remember as a little boy watching, waiting for the missionary convention in the church, where people, missionaries come in and show their slides. And in those days, they were called stereoptic, and they were glass slides that were hand-tinted, and they were putting these hot projectors with just hotter than heck. And loud, the fan, and then the missionary had a clicker. And, click, click. But sometimes the missionary, you get talking too long about a particular slide, and it would get hot, and you just see a crack come right down the slide, and the slide would crack. But that's all just anecdotal aside. So I grew up in the merger, the transition from the non-indigenous church to the indigenous church applied overseas. And it's a beautiful idea. To the extent to which even matters of how tribes people or ethnic people clothe themselves or choose not to clothe themselves seems no longer to be an issue. Where, for instance, in the area of music, the subject of ethnomusicology, that is the study of the music of the peoples of the world, which is a descriptive science, not a prescriptive science, where ethnomusicology itself worked itself to the forefront with regard to encouraging indigenous cultures to create their own hymnody out of their own music. And the term heart music or heart song was coined ever so long ago by ethnomusicologists who encouraged not the importation of Western music, but encouraged the creation of indigenous hymnody using indigenous music. And I distinguish between hymnody as being text-based and hymnody as being musically based. And the attempt was both to create text and music out of an indigenous inventory of musical perception and use. Since then, interestingly enough, even though there was controversy then and there were various practices wherein a more of a Western importation was still the way to do it, and contextualization was another way to do it, and questions about, is this too liberal to contextualize? Is this more conservative to contextualize? And a lot of that argument was based in a perception of the artifactual side of culture. That is what people make, what they craft out of other stuff, therefore how they make music, how they dance, and so on and so forth. The debate really was centered around the mistaken idea that music that was created in a non-Christian culture could not be used for Christian purposes because it had an inherent quality of evil writ into it. And so that led a lot of people to begin to rethink a theology of artifact, a theology of creativity, and to reintroduce some very solid biblical arguments into the working equation that essentially said, look, and I said this yesterday, music in and of itself has no moral force. It cannot tell truth. It cannot tell a lie. There is no such thing as a satanic chord or a holy rhythm, etc., etc. And while that doctrine is, I think, biblically secure, it's hard to apply for reasons that I'll get into later. In defense of, this is an interesting matter in the history of missiology, in defense of those who kept insisting that Western music be used in and among indigenous people, they insisted on that because the indigenous people themselves insisted on it. That is to say, they were saved out of the things in culture to which they had imputed meaning. They had imputed moral meaning, or what the word moral meant to them in their indigeneity, into the music because that's all they could associate the music with, and therefore they asked the missionaries for their music. Now, anthropologists don't like to admit that. They like to jump all over missionaries for westernizing culture when, in point of fact, the young converts pled for something that did not remind them of their old ways. Now, we know theologically that their old ways and the equation of evil with their old ways was exactly the same thing as Paul was talking about when he wrote about meat offered to idols, that the meat is inherently neutral, but associatively speaking, the meat has meaning to the extent to which a person with a weak conscience can't eat it. Therefore, those with a stronger conscience can't eat it in front of those with a weak conscience. Not because the meat changes meaning from one mouth to another, but because the meat has an associative or imputed meaning to it brought about by intensive use of that artifact, meat. God created it. It's an artifact. The intensive use of that artifact in a given place to the extent to which the meat began to mean the place it was eaten in. And you might want to think about the dilemma stated missiologically before you think of it locally. Because in thinking of it missiologically, you're at least forced into thinking of it historically and cross-culturally, and then you can work your way back to Augustine, who had the same problem with music. He could not figure out how to make use of music because of its strong emotional force in the worship of God. And therefore, Augustine's writings are both tempered by his dis-ease with music in worship and with the kind of orientation he had with regard to Platonism, where essence, where something like music is believed or was believed to have intrinsic moral meaning. And so if you wanted to go to war in the Greek ethos, you'd play something in the Dorian mode. If you wanted to cause somebody to think lasciviously, you'd use the Lydian mode, and so on and so forth. So there was this equation among the sophisticated, wonderfully gifted Platonists about essence and accident and intrinsic and imputed meaning and so on and so forth. So I'm saying all of that to say that this is a lifelong humanity-wide question derived out of fallenness. It's our fallen nature that gives us the mistaken idea that created things have inherent meaning that God never intended them to have, because we impute meaning to them out of our belief system. That's called idolatry. To put it another way, an idol is... idolatry is the act of shaping something which then, by virtue of your attitude about shaping it, then shapes you in return. You shape it, and it shapes you. That's where Isaiah 44 in the 40s is where those passages are so polemic about idolatry, and so intellectually sharp. I mean, talk about a sharpened scalpel. Isaiah uses it with deftness and precision in those chapters. Behold, a man goes into the forest and cuts down a tree. He cuts it in half, and he hires a craftsman to carve part of it into a god. In the meanwhile, the craftsman has to stop and eat. He gets tired. He has to sharpen his tools. He keeps making this idol. When he's finished doing this, the man who hired him falls down and worships the idol. In the meantime, with the other half of the tree, he chops it into firewood and warms himself over the fire and cooks with it. And with that incredible insight into the various imputations of which we're capable as fallen people as we face artifactual handiwork, Isaiah discovered for us an immense cleansing idea about the nature of God's handiwork and its meaninglessness. And the way we use God's handiwork, and then by using it with the worldview that we have at the time, we impute qualities to it that it does not inherently have, nor was ever intended to have by the Creator. So in that respect, contextualization is a worthwhile habit that needs to be engaged in by every Christian, as long as contextualization does not become another form of idolatry, which often happens. That is to say, we simply mess around with a theology, and to the extent to which we end up by saying contextualization is so relativistic that we'll do whatever the people need to have done in order that we might communicate with them. And that attitude, it becomes its own idol. We tend to worship the way we communicate and how we communicate and begin to measure that on socio-psychological terms and on actuarial charts and the way the polls tell us and all of this kind of thing. And then we construct, and this is where I want to get, to the word relevance, we construct one of two kinds of relevance. The first kind is what I would call descriptive relevance, which is primarily reactive and reductionist. And a good part of the church is descriptively or reactively relevant. That is, it tries to analyze culture what it is, for what it is, and then in doing so, reduces it to a working entity with which then the church supposedly becomes relevant and by virtue of that can communicate to a given culture or subculture. In one sense of the word, descriptive relevance could be also equated with a term called seeker sensitivity. There is another kind of relevance, which is, informing relevance, whereby we still use the same tools for understanding how this or that culture works, how it receives information, how it processes things, how it uses its artifacts, what attracts it to what, and all of that. At that point, we become descriptive in the same sense that the first kind of relevance people become descriptive. We analyze, figure out, and want to enter into the culture in such a way as to be able to communicate. But informing relevance goes one step further and assumes that culture is capable of being changed while being communicated with. You could even call that prescriptive relevance, although that's a little bit too stingy sounding, a little bit too blue-nosed. But prescriptive relevance is based on being able to analyze and describe, but it goes one step farther and talks about dislodgement. What does a culture do to change itself? Because cultures do change. If culture changes itself, why can't I either ignore certain parts of the change or speed up other parts or actually introduce changes that are both familiar and contrary, as paradoxical as that might sound? And to me, biblical preaching is based on the way Jesus preached, which was prescriptive relevance. It got him killed, but he communicated, but not the way people wanted to in their concept of what relevance is. But he was relevant. If we were to say Jesus was irrelevant, we would have no Christology whatsoever. We would have no homiletical ammunition, no exegetical ammunition, no hermeneutical tools with which to work. Jesus would be just somebody who was a flop, period, because the way he communicated got him killed. Or we can take the position that there is a kind of relevance which has more than mere description to it, understanding how people think. And by understanding how they think, I can ask them to think better or differently or listen longer or engage in a certain kind of depth to which they're not accustomed and so on and so forth. So I want you to think about those two kinds of relevance, not just for today, but sort of ponder them and ask yourselves if there is really a... I'm not trying to dogmatize. It sounds like it, because I tend to be pushy when I talk. But I'm also, by stating this in two ways, descriptive and prescriptive relevance, I'm trying to raise a question about the church today, which is so tuned to the sociological aspect of how people behave and how they get together and all of this kind of thing. And they fail to understand quite often that there is such a thing called the relevant prophetic voice, by virtue of which the ways and means of culture become mere phenomena. But they can be turned back on themselves to really do more than describe. Now, with that, those two master ideas in mind, master not by meaning they're great ideas, but sort of heading ideas, that of contextualization and its history, It's long, 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 long history. Let me digress. Paul at Mars Hill contextualized dangerously. I was saying to some people at Sojourners just this morning that Paul's way of introducing the saving, redeeming, creating uniform triune God to those who wanted to make fun of him was to use an idol to make his point. And he came so close to what we call syncretism at that point. He actually set the limits in a conceptual or intellectual way, in a theological way. Paul took us to the very edge of what it means to contextualize. Go no further. And he saved himself. I mean that in a Christocentric way. He saved himself from falling over into the chasm of syncretism by then expounding on the God who was now he was declaring to them, of whom this symbol is merely a metaphor and not an equational entity. And at that point, he did one heck of a beautiful job. And if we were to take Paul's venture to the fence line of syncretism, in our quest for relevance, we would find ourselves preaching a lot differently and a lot more dangerously. And we would find that the safety of just looking relevant. How many spiked-haired preachers are there that are just a little bit too spiked? That is, they're overly relevant. What I'm trying to say without making fun is that our attempt to be descriptive usually ends us up in a caricature. We tend to caricaturize the very relevance that we want to be relevant to by overdoing the point. And usually when we borrow, we'll overdo. When we're not quite sure of ourselves, we yell like hell. That's what my dad used to tell a joke. He was a preacher about, you know, a preacher had his barrel full of sermons, and this one sermon he had the outline, and beside one of the points he had written on the side, "This point is very weak. Yell like hell here." and so it goes. And so the overly relevant evangel today, I hope I'm saying this with kindness, I'm trying to, is sickening because the caricature is overdone. And so you have a pseudo-relevance that kind of looks cool to those who like caricatured relevance. But the world does not always make sense of this. And because in a certain respect, imitated relevance looks insincere. Therefore, what is said in sincerity doesn't necessarily have the authority. It might have the power, but not the authority, and there's a huge difference. That, the end of homily about that, I just think it's something you should think about. I'm an old man, and you might think that I'm talking like an old guy who's locked up in traditionalism. I'm not, to the best of my ability. I'm no more locked in traditionalism than you are, given the point that I tried to make yesterday, that everybody's a traditionalist when it comes to choosing their church, because they will choose it on the basis of the music done, and the music done there will already be familiar to them out of their secular contexts. They are not encountering anything strange in what they choose. They're choosing what they like, and the church is variegated enough in its idiomatic expressions with music to give everybody a choice based on what they're familiar with and what they like. Therefore, I would say with all force possible, there is no cutting-edge church music anywhere right now, period. And there doesn't have to be. But when we give the impression there is, that's when we crap all over ourselves. And I say that as accurately as I can. Now, what I'd like to do is to draw something on the board and get as close to the point as I can. And before I draw some stuff on the board, I just want to say this about all art forms. All art forms, anywhere in the world, of any kind, popular, classical, shallow, deep, entertaining, informing, whatever. All art forms are propositional. In this respect, I want to go back to, I want to go to something that the great linguist Noam Chomsky said. Children are born into this world bringing the sentence with them. We just give them words. What he meant by that was that there is something in the Imago Dei that has been given to us by Creator God that causes us to want to hook things up syntactically. We are propositional people. When we start at point A, wanting to get to point Q, we will construct something in whatever medium to get us from A to Q, in terms of which that journey from A to Q makes syntactical sense. Whether it's architecture, whether it's dance, whether it's an economic system, whatever, we are sentence people. We are born with a syntactical urge to hook things up to the extent to which they make sense from A to Q. So the A might be the beginning of Beethoven's Ninth Symphony, and Q might be the last note of the last movement, or A might be the first note of Jesus Loves Me, This I Know, and Q will be the last note of Jesus Loves Me, This I Know. And the reason why either one of those makes sense is because the sentence is there. Not the text sentence, the musical sentence. When a baby cries for milk, there is syntax there. No words yet, but there's a sentence. It's there. So we have this propositional urge within us. And I dissociate that from the kind of propositional truth. That's a model for the way we state truth. I'm not talking about that secondary meaning of propositional. I'm talking about the primary meaning where we are always propositionalizing in order to make it from A to Q, whatever that is. So don't get suckered by the idea that the arts are experiential stuff that you just feel, and that artists are really oddballs because they work from the heart and they feel stuff, and what they do has affect to it without effect. It has heart in it without mind. It is something that you do because you're odd enough to feel that way and express yourself that way. That's all baloney. The artist is a person who has what I call, and I want to insist on this all through my remarks, a thinking heart and an expressive mind. There's a wonderful crisscross that the artist has that all people have in one way or another, and the church should plead for this business of the heart of a pastor. I want to know what the mind of the pastor is too. The heart of this is so often experiential, but I want to know how it works out from the mind with the full assurance that I can't do anything from my heart without my mind. That is impossible. And when Jonathan Edwards spoke of the affections, he was not using a 20th century, 21st century model for how you feel. For Jonathan Edwards, the affections were a working combination of heart and mind, of thought and feeling, and an integration, an inseparable integration of the two, a seamless union of heart and mind. So artists making art are extremely interested in the propositional, what I would call the engineering side of architecture. The greatest musical or artistic or dance or theatrical works in any culture are equivalent in complexity and precision to any structure you're going to see outside that has been carefully built so it won't fall down. There is a complexity to the making of art that is propositionally natured that argues for the fact that artists, among other people, are extremely complex thinkers. And they have to know their craft ever so well so that getting from A to Q gets them there and nothing falls apart in between. That is important. I'm not talking about Beethoven's Ninth or the B minor Mass only of Bach. I'm talking about the next praise chorus. The engineering has to be just as secure, the propositional stuff of how to get from A to Q, I'm speaking of music now, has to be just as secure. Artists are thinking people with hearts, and they're heartfelt people with minds. And so when we talk about the arts, we are talking about complexities and simplicities knit together that are similar to all other simplicities and complexities in human civilization. Don't put the artist out somewhere and call him an oddball. And don't act like one. Either. Okay. Now, here's what I want to do. I'm going to talk about a spectrum of meaning. I'm left-handed and my handwriting slants. So, spectrum of meaning. And by meaning, I mean, in this case, the ability to say truth. Okay. Now, I start with this point, that of all forms of communication of which the human race is capable, the most precise way of articulating truth is through speech. As flawed and as fallen and transient and impermanent as language is, it's the best way and the only way accurately to articulate truth. I cannot buy the idea that when words fail, we make music. That's ridiculous. When music fails, we can make words. But that's a misuse of what music means in its own propositional sense, as I'll show. And it's almost blasphemous about language. So bearing that in mind, let's put at this end of the spectrum, let's do it over here. Words. Namely, spoken language, written language. Let's put over at this end music. Music is the most truth-dumb artifact we have. There is no way musically to say therefore. That is to begin Romans 12:1. You cannot start Romans 12:1 with a musically therefore. There is no way musically to say the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us from all sins. There is no way to state the heretical Platonic thought that truth is beauty and beauty is truth. Music is totally truth dumb. But it is a complex propositional language in which music means itself. In other words, it's not dumb. Inherently, it's dumb about its ability to tell truth, but it's absolutely articulate in talking about itself. Somebody heard a piece that Stravinsky wrote, and he said, "What does that mean?" And Stravinsky went to the piano and played the piece over again for him. He said, "That's what it means." All right, now let's mess around here with words this way and say that words have a spectrum whereby some words are more specific than other words. Let me put it this way. There are certain propositional forms that we use words with that can't afford to mean but one thing. What are they? How do we use words when we can't afford to mean but one thing? Just don't worry about getting it wrong.
Maybe someone's name is specific.
Okay, let's talk about something that uses a mess of words. let's say a document. Just that's good. But there are a lot of people named Mary. So maybe yes, maybe no. But what are some of the ways of speaking or writing where you cannot afford to mean but one thing? You cannot afford to have it poly-meaningful.
Yeah, you can't say one also means two or three.
What?
You can't say one also means two and three. One means one.
One, a single meaning. So,
yeah.
Yeah. Like, what are some of the documents? Okay, a legal brief. You cannot afford to have a legal brief mean more than one thing. You've lost your case. Okay? Legal brief, just for the heck of it, up here. What else?
Something like a social security number is specific to...
That's not a document.
Well...
And that's... those are...
A birth certificate.
Okay. Yeah, all right, okay.
That's sort of like a legal...
Report. All right, yeah, gotcha. Scientific monograph. You can't read a scientific monograph and see the words awesome or wonderful or that's beautiful or anything else. You have a you and I meaningful description of something that has happened scientifically, botanically, zoologically, so on and so forth. So a scientific monograph. Okay.
Huh? Journalism?
No. Okay. Now... In the Bible, what book of all others can't afford to mean but one thing?
Genesis.
Not quite. I know you don't. No. Leviticus. Laws. There's no editorial freedom in Leviticus. You either do it or you don't do it. Okay, so, you know, up here, okay. Now, I can't take time to complicate this, but let's go clear to the other end. What kind of writing cannot afford to have only one meaning?
Poetry.
Yeah. What? Poetry. And political speech. But that doesn't have to do with truth. Not at all. So, and in this wonderful territory, so if we have Leviticus, what do we have out of the Bible? That's down here where things mean many things at once.
Psalms.
Absolutely. Song of Solomon. Glory. I'm transported by the thought of that book. Solomon. Okay, so in between, you've got a mix of, let's say, this and this in the book of Romans, where there is accurate propositional thought, and then every once in a while, Paul breaks into a doxology. He said, oh, dear me, I can't get it through me. It's so wonderful. Praise to the Almighty God. And he enters a paean of praise that has multiply faceted meaning to it. And then there are those places where even the best commentators have to say, and Paul was not clear here. Even fundamentalists say that. Paul was not clear here. Interesting comment on plenary inspiration, but that's another subject. So in here we have things like the novel, and if it's a historical novel, it'll have more of this than if it's a novel, which it will have its own documentation, and it will be multi-meaningful with regard to the fact that, let's say, it could have happened anywhere, and so on and so forth. Okay, so we have this wonderful spectrum of meaning within the truth-telling part of our capability to communicate, and then over here we have this immensely variable meaningless, but nonetheless inherently accurate way of communicating called music. Now, if you wanted to fill this out, you could move through the art forms this way, and you'd probably come to dance here. You'd come to the visual arts here, which sometimes have no exterior meaning at all, as to regard to truth. For instance, a landscape is not true or false. But if you put a fallen soldier in the landscape, then you've got a worldview to begin to work on. Or so you have in the visual arts, you have worded and deeded art forms. Worded, deeded, where you have words and deeds, and that's closer to this than it is this. And in here you have the visual arts, you have the literary arts. I'd put journalism, I'd put reporting here, I'd put journalism here, I'd put novel stuff here. As I worked across here, I can't detail it out, but it's an interesting model to work on, where you can get into the fact that you're always communicating, but the only accurate way to communicate truth is with words. Now, the glorious thing, this is where it gets fun, really fun. Church music unifies these two very distant relatives. That is to say, texted music is the only artifact in which a completely truth-dumb artifact is coupled harmoniously and beautifully and elegantly with a truthful artifact, namely speech. That is wonderful. And that's why vocal music is not, it's not superior, it's unique. Vocal music, texted music in the life of the church is unique. Nothing to compare to it. Going further, you then have to say, you must say, that if it's true that texted music has this wonderful ability to take total relativity as to truth and the absoluteness with which with regard to truth, and couple them together so that in a way you don't ever want to separate them again. And if the heart of worship resides not in the worship team but in the congregation, and if the true worship team is the congregation and not the worship team, which of course it is, the congregation is the worship team, then you have to say that congregational song is the heart of church music. It's the absolute center. It is the foundation of church music, to which then all other forms of church music are subject and related and in harmony, but nonetheless contingent. That's the only way you can deal with the question of text and context and music. I'm sorry, text and content and music and context. Now, let me say something else about this chart after having said what I just said about the union of music and words. It is scary to know that the power of music takes precedence over the truthfulness of words. That's why we have so many hymns where the music is attractive and the words sort of stink. They're just not good. A good tune can carry not only heresy, but badly stated truth, and both of these are occurring in contemporary church music, with great ease. Isn't it interesting that people do not choose a church on the basis of the text of the song, but on the basis of the tune being sung? So we have people making choices on the basis of the most relative thing in human utterance, when in point of fact, the important aspect is the text that the tune carries. But nobody makes choices that way. And I would argue that many, many worship leaders could care less in proportion about this than this. And I would make the senior pastors even more guilty of that. They want the right music. They won't argue for good theology. If they did, we wouldn't have half the contemporary church music we have. Because the texts, although they're getting better and getting stronger, they're still very weak. Think of it this way. When 9/11 hit us, praise and worship music had nothing to sing. Nothing. The repertoire was exhausted. Nothing of lament. Nothing of grief. Very little of repentance. Nothing of anger. All we could sing is, we've come to worship, and God says, oh, I already know that. And we say, but I want to sing it over and over again, even though you already know that. Now, I'm being a little sarcastic. But sarcasm is often born out of something quite real. And so here we are in the face of an international global tragedy, and there's nothing to sing. A lot of tunes, yes, but no text. The secret of the future of praise and worship music will be when its textual content matches that of any good hymn book. Because any good hymn book covers the counsel of God from stem to stern, and the behavior and responsibility of mankind from stem to stern. So you have in the hymn book, and I'm not saying bring the hymn book back, even though Jars of Clay would like to see that happen. You've seen their liner notes. They're next to the last album. It says, save the hymn. Save the hymn books. But I'm not arguing for the reintroduction of the hymn book per se. I'm arguing for a body of church music that we can call contemporary, texted music that covers everything having to do with God in Christ in history, and man with or without Christ and his need for Christ, whether he's in Christ or away from Christ. Think of that cruising irony that just is just, you know, it's like a Saturday night on Hollywood Boulevard. We're just out cruising with our music. And its cruising power has taken so much precedence over textual integrity. Now, think of this also. Over here, words, let's think of context now. We've talked about content. Let's talk about context. Words are context informing. Music is context absorbing. If I play a piece of music long enough in the right in a certain place, it will come to mean that place. That's how relative it is. It soaks up context. Yeah, exactly. Or if you put a sponge in water, it sucks it up. Yeah. Music is context absorbing. We reverse that. Because we always say, well, the music made me do it. Well, what music made you do it? The music you're familiar with in that context. It has no moral capability of making you do it. But the fact that it's repeated in the same place brings a power to it, an effective environmental contextual power to it that it does not inherently have. If you're not saved, you will blame it on the music. If you are saved, you refuse that blame. Now, the point is that a lot of church people use the idolatrous side of that. The music made me do it by saying music brings me to worship. And the congregation sucker into that because they haven't yet been informed about a theology of artifact. And the worship leaders and the pastors do not preach a theology of creativity and artifact to the extent to which we are taught to believe that music is the result of worship and not its cause. That's dangerous. And we are so submerged below the danger line with regard to the causal power of music in our worship practices that if it's not a heresy, it should be. And if it's not near blasphemy, it should be. And if it's not idolatry, it is. And now I will quickly say that about music, church music, throughout all history. I'm talking about the contemporary because we're living now. But I grew up in the old Platonic wonder of truth equaling beauty, whereby I was taught that beautiful music is equal to the presence of God. And you're brought up into the paradigm that effective music is the presence of God. In both cases, text is ignored. In my case, aesthetics was worship, and in your case, results are worshiped. And with that in mind, we all have to repent of something. I am ever so sorry that in this culture, the word worship and the word music have come to mean each other. And I'm ever so sorry that the only way that worship takes place in most churches is to begin with a musical package, which either will fuel the idea that the music is the worship, or it will fuel another idea that music leads to worship, or it'll fuel the idea that this is the place where worship takes place, and then there's a sermon, and then there's scripture, and then there's the offering, and so on and so forth. Now, some of that's being reformed. There's no doubt about that. The younger people leading worship today, I have to use that term, even though they are not biblically allowed to do that. There is no such thing biblically as a worship leader. There is a minister of music. There might be a song leader in a song service. Those old evangelical terms are far more biblically accurate. I'm a song leader. This is a liturgy of music. It's part of the larger shape of worship. But let's allow the term in its inaccuracy to exist because it's being used all the time. And even ironically, it's institutionalized by this seminary by calling this the School of Worship and Music, which is a very dumb thing. But it's done. And so Chip, with this beautiful spirit that he has, these incredible skills, a man whom I admire to the core, is responsible to carry the burden of the seminary while trying to teach music, because the seminary has fluffed off in its responsibility to build a theology of worship among its senior pastors. Therefore, the minister of music is the guy whose job is on the line if the job doesn't get done and people aren't attracted. They're the guys that go, because they haven't led worship right. They haven't done the right thing. And you poor people, I wish Al Mohler were here, or anybody else who's the president of seminary. You guys are being put on the line in the name of the Holy Spirit through the worship of artifact in ways that are just unkind and uncivil and unfair. I don't have any feelings about this. But I really hurt for you guys. And I pray for you that in your worship leading, let's go back to that term and use it, you will understand this wonder called texted music, but that you will understand that you have to work your head off reconstructing or deconstructing the marriage of text and music to the extent to which the Word of God becomes preeminent and drives the music, and the music itself it sinks into that wonderful John 13 liturgy of washing feet. Is it John 13, where Jesus, where he washed the feet? The music's role is that of a servant. It is kenosis. It is emptied out. And I would like to hear more worship teams that are emptied out to the point where instead of overwhelming the congregation, they undergird them. Listen, I got 3 minutes. This is where pipe organs, I'm sorry to see them disappear, not because that's my doctoral work, and because organs are great instruments, and they are. Organs are designed to undergird singing. They provide the lower reaches of the overtone series, and then through good registration, they complete the overtone series through the use of harmonics in a wonderful way, to the extent to which, if the organ is properly and not virtuosically played in public worship, you can hardly hear it. And if you do hear it, it's over the song and under the song, but not in the middle of the song. The average worship team is right smack dab electronically, acoustically, and overpoweringly in the middle of the voice, in the middle of the song. And people can't hear themselves. I don't know how many worship services I've been to where half the congregation watches. At least. And I'm sorry about that because I like this kind of music. I love to hear a good rhythm section, a good bass player. I love to hear a good lead singer, but not as a master.